Thank you as well for being here, some from a distance, and we appreciate that. And if your schedule allows you, without interfering with your own meetings, to be here throughout the week, it is most appreciated. Now, I'm going to ask your indulgence tonight, especially older believers, because the subject we take up may sound somewhat strange, a little different maybe than what you would expect at the beginning of a series of meetings dealing with assembly truth, but yet I think it's vital, and I hope it will be useful, especially for younger believers. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians in chapter 4, just as a beginning, introduction. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Down the chapter, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We are members one of another. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Verse number 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication or all uncleanness or covetousness, let there not be once named among you as becometh saints, and so on. Now that's all we'll read for this present moment. In the brief outline that you have, you'll notice a number of questions that I have called focus questions. And I would hope that by the end of this meeting, I will have answered those questions to your satisfaction and consistent with the teaching of the Word of God. Those questions, just to read them to you and to go over them with you briefly, how do we arrive at convictions which determine what we think of as far as assembly truth and how we live our lives? Convictions are important. Opinions are things we might fight about. Convictions are things we should die for, things we go to the hill for. Convictions are vital to life. So how do we form those convictions? Is there a difference between precepts, principles, and patterns in the Word of God? What guides assemblies in areas where there is no clear command, such as what hymn book do we use? How do we arrange the seats? And so forth. How do we understand important principles such as modesty in dress and reverence in our attitudes? How should I react when people have different convictions about something than I do? Are they wrong? Am I wrong? How do I respond? Let me give you then also what I have before me, just as a title. If you'd like a title for a meeting, I know we have the guidelines for assembly life. I want to talk about truth, traditions, and traps. Truth, traditions, and traps. What do we mean by traps? Well, I think just three traps I want to just hopefully pinpoint for you and highlight. Number one is dividing truth into essential and non-essential truth. That some truth is essential, and really some truth really isn't essential, and we can do it as we please. And so the motto of it is in essentials unity, in non-essentials harmony, and in all things love. And that sounds very nice. It sounds like it would make for a very harmonious assembly, with lots of warm feelings towards each other. The problem is, when you come to the Word of God, wherever do you find any suggestion that there's such a thing as truth that's not essential? Truth is truth. And even if we were to agree that somehow there's truth that's not essential, we come to a second obstacle, almost insurmountable. Who decides? Who decides what truth is not essential? For example, there are some places, and we're not throwing stones, we're not here pointing fingers, some places where they would say, well, whether you use individual pieces of bread and individual cups, that's really not essential, because what's essential is what has to do with the person and work of Christ. And what's not essential is what doesn't have to do with him. So whether we use multiple pieces of bread or one loaf has nothing to do with the person of Christ. Whether we use multiple cups instead of one cup has nothing to do with the person of Christ? And really we hear as well, tragically, this is even in print, that the head covering of a sister, it's truth, but it's not really essential truth. It doesn't touch on the person of Christ. I would hope by the end of the week, I will have proven to you from the Word of God that everything spiritual that an assembly does, now I'm not talking about the color of the carpet, the arrangement of the seats, the type of lighting, everything spiritual about an assembly touches upon the person, work, and glory of Christ. Touch one of those things, and you have in some way called into question something about the person of Christ. So the first trap is dividing truth into essential and non-essential. Second trap is confusing principles and precepts. And we'll come to that in just a few moments. Really, the majority of what we have to say is about that. And thirdly, dismissing things as just being tradition. I mean, you've heard that, haven't you? It's just the tradition of the assembly. And that's just what they've always done. It's just tradition. And so we just blow it off as being something we can just rebel against, do as we please, and so on. I'm going to suggest those are traps, dangerous traps that are unfortunately very, very commonly fallen into. So, first of all, dividing truth into essential and non-essential truth as though something is less important than another, changing and confusing precepts and principles, and then thirdly, dismissing things as tradition. Now, sometimes those of you who are younger, those in business, know what it's like to go to a seminar and you get a pre-test seminar and then a post-test seminar to see how much you've learned and how far you've come. So I just want to do a little pre-test seminar with you here in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read some statements. I want you to tell me whether it's a precept or it's a principle. Now, a precept is a clear command from God that is non-negotiable. And it carries no wiggle room, if you know what I mean. It means what it says. There's only one way to apply it. And there's not a matter of liberty to apply it. When you come to a principle is far more general and gives room for individual application and interpretation. So just in your own mind, without speaking out, just tell yourself whether this is principle or precept as we look at it. For example, we read together in verse number 25, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." Precept, command, or just a general principle? Precept or principle? Verse number 28, "Let him that stole steal no more." Precept or principle? Is it a clear, unmistakable, non-negotiable command? Or is it something I can apply any way I want to apply it? Principle or precept? Verse number 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." Principle or precept? "Be ye kind," verse number 32, "be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted," and so on. And verse chapter 5, verse number 2, "Walk in love." And verse number 3, "Fornication, all uncleanness, covetous, let it not be once named among you." Principle or precept? Now, likely the rest of my time tonight will be to try to show you the difference and why it is important to grasp the difference between precepts and principles and what a tremendous effect that has upon assembly life and even upon our own personal convictions. Now, there's three ways you want to key upon that we can arrive at truth. The wonderful thing is that there is such a thing as truth. We live in a world really where there is no such thing as truth. Truth is relative. Truth is negotiable. Truth is expendable. Truth is sellable. But when you come to the Word of God, there is truth. And we arrive at truth in one of three ways. We arrive at it, first of all, by the clear precepts of the Word of God, the clear commands of God. They're truth. We arrive at it as well by principles, by governing moral features that would tell us that this is how we should apply certain things. And then we also arrive at it by discovering patterns of behavior, recurring patterns of activity, of actions of believers in the Word of God as we would trace them out. So precepts then are, as we said, clear commands. They're non-negotiable. They're narrow in scope. They usually have to do with one particular thing. Truth-telling. There's no way around that. When God says that we are to speak every man truth to his neighbor, that's not a negotiable thing. You can't say, well, I'm going to apply that in my life, and as long as I apply it in my life the way I think I ought to. No, God says truth-telling is what he expects. God says, let him that stole steal no more. That's a precept. That's a command that's not negotiable. And you can't decide, well, stealing really means to take what is not mine, but my boss isn't paying me as much as he ought to, so I'm just going to help myself to some of the things that I can at work and take them home with me to kind of make up what's lacking in my salary because I'm really worth so much more than he's paying me. No, can't apply it that way. It means what it says. It says, let him that stole steal no more. But now when you come to something such as be kind, that's a principle, right? Because how would you measure kindness? For example, I could come up to you and hit you over the head. And I could say, well, there's a principle in the Word of God. Let the righteous smite me. It's a kindness. I'm being kind. Well, you may think it's not the kindest thing in the world, right? I mean, kindness is open then to how we interpret it. And love is open to how we interpret it. But then he comes to something like fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, not named once. Clear commands from the Word of God as to precepts and principles. So precepts then, I arrive at truth by learning the commands of God. Now, there are, again, pitfalls. For example, you could go to the book of Deuteronomy, and you could read there where a disobedient and stubborn son was to be taken out and stoned to death. You might say, ha-ha, a principle. Finally, a precept, a clear command. We're going out. I'm going to stone you to death because you've been a miserable son. Now, some of you may be tempted at times to do that. But, again, precepts have to be interpreted in light of who they're to and where they are. But when you have in its context, unmistakably, a command from God to you, it's a precept. And it gives you no license, it gives you no room, it gives you no negotiating ability. When God says, this is the way it ought to be, this is the way I wish it to be, then we are to obey. Principles, on the other hand, are general and vary. For example, when you think of things like reverence, when you think of things like modesty, when you think of things such as kindness and love and gentleness, and all of those things are not in the sense of being narrow commands. They're general, aren't they? They're principles that should govern my life. Most of our difficulty living with each other, very honestly, is because we all interpret or apply principles in different ways. For example, I'll use myself. I grew up in a generation. Don't laugh, those of you who are younger, sorry. I grew up in a generation where the only thing you wore on Sunday was a white shirt. I still, to this day, have trouble wearing anything but a white shirt on Sunday. It's built into your psyche. You have this guilt feeling. But that was what reverence meant. Reverence meant wearing a white shirt on Sunday. Reverence meant that if you were seated at the breaking of bread 15 minutes ahead of time, you were on time. If you walked in right on the hour, you really were late. And you were being irreverent because you were disturbing the meeting. Everybody else was sitting there quietly. And you just walked in and it was just irreverent. I'm just saying that's how some people would apply reverence. There was a generation that grew up believing that reverence on a Lord's Day meant that men only wore black shoes. You couldn't wear brown shoes. All these types of things. I'm just pointing out how principles can become interpreted in different generations and by different people in different ways. And so your interpretation of reverence, or your application of reverence, my application of reverence, may be worlds apart. And I might be very, very critical of you because you don't share my view of reverence, and you may be very critical of me because I don't share your view of reverence. And unfortunately, we begin looking at each other very judgmentally, very critically, and in a very negative way because we all are interpreting and applying principles in a general, in a different way at times. Before I deal more with that, let me just talk about the third thing, patterns of behavior. What do I mean by that? Let me ask you the question, where would you go in the Word of God to get a clear command from God that the assembly should meet together on the first day of the week to break bread? Is there a clear precept that says the assembly should meet on the first day of the week to break bread? No. But what you find as you trace the pattern through the Word of God is the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. On the first day of the week, when you're gathered together, lay by you in store. And so you see a pattern through the Word of God that believers met on the first day of the week. And so we arrive then at the truth that the assembly met on the first day of the week to remember the Lord and carry out various exercises, and so we do the same today. The danger with patterns, again, is that we can sometimes take things isolated out of their context. For example, if you just went and all you had was Acts chapter 2, and you read about the early believers, the first church that met in Jerusalem, that they all sold everything that they possessed, and they had all things in common, and they gave to everyone that had need. And if you just camped there in Acts chapter 2, you would think, ha-ha, being in assembly fellowship means I've got to sell my house, sell my car, sell everything I have, give it to the elders, and we'll just give it to everyone that has need. But then you come to Acts chapter 5 and you find Peter telling Ananias, the land was yours, you didn't have to sell it. And you come a little further in the book of the Acts, and you find that in Acts chapter 16 that Lydia has a house that she opens for Paul and his companions, and her home becomes a meeting place. And you go further and you find a man named Philip that has a home. And you come to books such as the book of Philemon and find a man called Philemon. Not only has a home, but he's got a business, and likely he has slaves working for him. And so you see, well, the pattern doesn't follow through. So in establishing truth from a pattern, it requires us to trace something through the Word of God to see that it's consistent all the way through, rather than just an isolated portion that we have taken out to substantiate something that we would want to prove or have. Now, why has God given us these differing ways of knowing things? When you think about precepts of clear commands, they test how obedient you'll be to the Word of God. How obedient you'll be to the Word of God. It doesn't take a lot of discernment, does it? I mean, it doesn't take a lot of spiritual maturity. It doesn't take a lot of study of your Bible. It doesn't take a lot of growth as a Christian to obey when God says, don't steal anymore. Right? I mean, that could be day one of Christianity. God says, let him that stole steal no more. So, that's it. A life of thievery, a life of dishonesty, a life of robbery, it's over with. Day one of conversion. So, commands or precepts will test my obedience to the Word of God. But principles are a little different. Principles don't test so much my obedience to the Word of God as test my maturity in the Word of God and my discernment and how I treat others then who may not have the same view of a principle and its application that I would have. What about patterns? Patterns will indeed also test my understanding of the Word of God and my maturity in it. And so God has given us these differing ways in an attempt to, first of all, test my obedience, test my maturity, test how I treat others who do not agree necessarily with my application of a principle. And all of this is in the Word of God, and it's there for us to learn truth. Truth is then essential, truth is vital, and truth at every level God expects us to apply to our own lives and to assembly life. Now, much of what we have relative to assembly life is precept and pattern. There are principles which will govern many of the things that we do in assembly life, and we'll look at some of those too, both tonight and as the week progresses. But hopefully, just to, again, convey these three vital ways of arriving at truth. Clear precepts, commands which are not negotiable. Principles, governing principles that control many areas in my life and many of my relationships, and then patterns that we see in the Word of God that will especially deal with assembly life. Now, having said that, turn just to show you principles again and how operative they are. This is, and I'll come to this again and from another angle in a moment. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, just as a way of background so you know where we're going with this. Chapter 1 Corinthians, someone has said that you can break up 1 Corinthians into three parts. In the first six chapters, there were things that were wrong, and Paul was making them right. And you know all those things in those chapters, division, defilement, disputes among brethren, things that were wrong that Paul was making right. When you come to chapter 10 to the end, there were things that were right being done in a wrong way, the breaking of bread, the preaching of the gospel, the collection for the saints, the use of gifts. So the first part of the epistle, things that were wrong, he's making right. The last part of the epistle, things that were right that were being done wrong. But right in the middle, chapters 7, 8, and 9, things that were neither right nor wrong. Things neither right nor wrong. Marriage in chapter 7, meats in chapter 8, money in chapter 9. Or if you want to, a spouse in chapter 7, support of the Lord's work in chapter 9, and in chapter 8, what you have for supper. Okay? So, in each of these cases, he is going to give them a principle rather than a command. Chapter 7. Look at verse number 37. And we can't go into the whole chapter, and I'll have to kind of ask you to take my word for some things here. Verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, has power of his own will, has so decreed in heart, he will keep his virginity, his virgin, he doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better, and so on. So he's saying that marriage, neither right nor wrong, it's open to your own exercise before God. We'll talk about that in a moment. Chapter 8. Verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world liveth, while I make my brother, if it makes my brother to offend. So in chapter 8, his concern is with the welfare of his brother. Chapter 9, is it right for Paul to take support from other assemblies? Verse 12, if others be partaker of this power over you, are we not rather? Nevertheless, we haven't used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So three principles he's bringing before them. In chapter 7, when it comes to marriage, is it going to hinder my life for God? In chapter 8, when it comes to eating meat offered at an idol's temple, is it going to hinder my brother? Chapter 9, when it comes to taking support for the gospel, is it going to hinder the gospel? So those are three broad principles he gives them to apply to all of these life situations. Marriage, should I marry? Is it going to hinder my usefulness for God? As far as eating meat, will it hinder my brother? Is what I'm doing going to hinder another believer? And then finally in chapter 9, is what I'm doing going to hinder the gospel? Now, if I were to take chapter 7 and I were to make a rule, it isn't good to marry, you should not get married. First of all, it wouldn't be good for the Sunday school, right? I mean, that's not very good for Sunday school. And I would also have a lot of unhappy campers, and probably none of you would do what I say anyway. So, but you'll understand that what he's talking about is a principle that you'll have to apply personally to your own life. And the same thing in chapter 8. When it comes to doing something, is it going to hinder another believer? And so you might have liberty to do something, but you can see that there's another believer that's going to be stumbled by that, and so you hold off doing it. You forego your liberty. Now, that is not the idea that you are ruled by another person, because the person doesn't come to you and say, you're hindering me, you're stumbling me, stop doing that. In fact, to do that, if you do that, then the person who's coming saying, I'm really the weaker brother, you're the stronger one, no one wants to take that ground, right? No one wants to say, I'm the weak brother, so please stop doing that because you're stumbling me. The principle is something I apply then to myself, not something I use to rule over you, something I apply to myself, that I don't do anything if it's going to hinder another believer. And then chapter 9 is going to hinder the gospel. And the Word of God is filled with these principles. And of course, the wisdom of God in giving us principles is obvious, isn't it? Because times change. We are not living in first century Christianity anymore, are we? And had God given specific, concrete precepts, a woman's dress must be only 1 inch above her toes, that might have fit first century living. It wouldn't fit 21st century. You'd be an oddity. You would draw attention in the opposite way to yourself by that type of appearance. So God has given principles. And in every age, those principles will be applicable and will be something that you can apply to your own life and will be up to date in every way, not behind the times. Will be up to date and will be something then that will help guide you relative to behavior. So we have then this great truth of principles. So then how do we then take all of this and come to convictions? Let me talk about the importance of convictions. You're all familiar with that scripture that Paul is writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Every word of God is inspired. All the word of God, let me read it to you. Profitable for doctrine and so on is what I really want to come to. But let me just read you the full verse there. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That word reproof is conviction. To convict, to give convictions. Now, it may carry the idea here of convicting me of something wrong, but it still is the idea of something that I am certain is correct. Something that I am sure is right. It's the same word really that is used in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction, the confidence, the absolute assurance of things not seen. So convictions are vital. No convictions, then you're just at the whim. It's like what the proverb speaks of a man who is like a city without walls and gates, easily overcome, easily affected, easily turned, easily conquered. Convictions are what are going to hold you as a believer in your life for God. Whether individual private life or assembly life collectively, convictions are what you need to have to stand for God. Now we'll talk about some of those convictions as the week goes on. Why I am gathered as I am to the person of Christ in an assembly. Why we carry out certain things as far as assembly life. Certain functions, certain ways of behavior, and so on. All of that is not just the result of convenience. All of that is not just the result of something which is nice for our particular group of people because it's a way of being together and sharing time together. What we are doing is based upon truth that we hold dearly as convictions. So convictions then come according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, from the Word of God. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine and for conviction. So let me ask you, especially young Christians, older believers, please forgive me. I know this is Christianity 101 for you, okay? But for young Christians especially, do you have convictions? Do you have convictions about where you are and why you're there and why you do what you do? And doesn't mean you've got to be a scholar relative to every issue of assembly life, but is God beginning through His Word to create convictions in your heart. Paul could say, I am persuaded. How often he says that? I know what I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And again he says, I know whom I believe and I am persuaded. Paul was a man of conviction. Convictions are things that you will not give up lightly. Hopefully you'll never give them up. Now, admittedly, there are principles that we apply to our lives, especially early in Christian life, and we held them as convictions, and we found we were being maybe extreme. But I'm speaking about convictions that are the result of knowing God's Word and knowing what God wants to see in a local assembly. So convictions then are vital. But let me talk then again, if I can, for a few minutes about why then do believers have differing views, differing convictions about different things? There should never be differences relative to precepts. Right? Precepts are not negotiable. Precepts are clear, unmistakable, given to us to test our obedience. So that when it comes to precepts, there should be absolute unity and harmony when it comes to precepts. Principles, on the other hand, we will all handle differently and apply differently. And that is where we sometimes have differences and have difficulties in assembly life. One thing I think that's vital is, especially for older, more mature Christians dealing with younger Christians, be thankful for any conviction. Because any conviction is better than no convictions. So even if that conviction is immature and rudimentary and you think is being maybe a bit extreme one way or the other, be thankful for convictions. At least it means the person is dealing with some of these things in the presence of God and to the best of their ability is applying it to their own life. But of course, we do have to face the fact that we do handle principles in a different way. I mentioned one of them already, right? I feel very strongly for myself, that I should be at the meeting at least 15 minutes beforehand. Breaking a bread, at least that, if not earlier. You, on the other hand, might feel that reverence to you means not getting there 15 minutes early, but making sure the children are all dressed, and they're not going to be making noise, and you've got everything ready for them. And so even if you get there at 1 minute before 10 for the breaking of bread, if they're all dressed well, and they've got all the things to keep them quiet during meeting, and they're not going to be getting up and going out again for different reasons, that's the way you believe reverence should be shown. And someone else may think that showing reverence on the Lord's Day means tiptoeing into the meeting so as not to make any commotion whatsoever. And so we all have these different ways of expressing reverence. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, everyone. Everyone's right. And the moment I think that you have to do it the way I do it, then we're all wrong. I think I have written down in your little syllabus a quote from Sean Sinclair. And I think it's invaluable, and it's the best way I have heard it expressed. The moment I take my application of a principle and demand that you follow it, I have made it into a precept. That's legalism. The moment I tell you wearing a white shirt on Sunday is how I show reverence, and now you have to do it, I have taken a principle that I apply to my own life. I have now taken it out of being just a principle and I've made it a law for everyone. That becomes legalism. But now, just so you don't think principles that are so broad, give me a chance to do what I want. The application of a principle to my life or to the assembly should never violate a precept or another principle. Let me give you an example. And this is going to sound very, very outlandish, but maybe sometimes going to the extremes helps to solidify something in your mind. You have said that the issue of modesty is a principle, and I can apply it the way I want to apply it. And so I think that any way I dress is modest, and so I come with something very outlandish, very suggestive, very provocative, and just sit down at the Lord's Supper. I have a right to apply the principle the way I want to, don't I? No, you don't, because you violated other principles. You violated the principle of encouraging lust. You violated the principle of drawing attention to yourself. I mean, this principle after principle you violated by thinking I can take license and just do things as I want to because it's only a principle. Remember that the application of a principle can never violate other principles or precepts. You see, our difficulty is this. Christianity was meant to be lived by people who wanted to please Christ, not themselves. And the moment you take a principle and decide to use it to please yourself, you've missed the mark altogether. Every principle needs to be taken into the presence of God and ask yourself, how can I apply this principle to my life in a way that pleases God? Not allows me to do what I want. Not becomes a kind of a loophole to get away with what I want to get away with and to do things at the borders, you know, always pushing the envelope, always being the first in your group to step over the line a bit and wait for something to happen, wait to see who's going to have enough nerve to talk to me. Who's going to dare say something to me because I'm going to really give it back to them and tell them I've got my rights. If you think that way, you have to come back to the Word of God. Because you have no rights. We all forfeited rights at Calvary. We have no rights. We only have responsibilities. And one of your responsibilities, one of my responsibilities, is to do nothing. To do nothing. To in any way offend other believers. To distract believers from the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on we could go. I have no rights. I just have responsibilities towards you and towards the Lord. And so I can never take a principle and apply it any way I want to and say, that's just the way I do things. So, danger number one is taking a principle and trying to make it into a precept. Okay, that becomes legalism. I have no right to project my principles, the application of my principles on you. But then the other reverse is also a problem. Taking a precept and trying to make it into a principle. Example? Probably the most common one we face is the clear precept of a woman's head covering. And we're told, well, it really is just the principle of being submissive. And as long as I'm submissive in my heart, and the Lord knows I'm submissive in my heart, then it doesn't matter whether I have my head covered in the assembly gatherings, because all that really matters is I'm carrying out the principle in my heart and in my life. Well, now, I will grant you that there's probably very little value to a head covering if there is rebellion in the heart. That doesn't mean jettison your head covering. It means fix your heart, okay? But you will understand that I have no right to take a clear precept and now try to make it into a principle and decide to do with it what I want to. So the mixing up of principles and precepts to make a principle into a precept is legalism. To make a principle into a precept is legalism. To make a precept into a principle is liberalism, liberty that God never intends. So that precepts are to be obeyed, principles are to be discovered and to be applied in my life in the fear of God with a desire to please God, not self. So what do we do then when there are differences? If you're dealing with a clear command and a precept, no tolerance. Now, that doesn't mean that we cut off heads and we smash people over the head with truth. It just means truth is not negotiable. Truth isn't something we sell for the sake of numbers in the assembly or because of family ties or because of other expediencies that people sometimes resort to. When there is a clear precept and command, God expects obedience, not tolerance. We live in an age of tolerance, and the only thing that you all know, the only thing that is people are intolerant of, right? People are intolerant of someone who says they have truth. You've got to be tolerant of everything, but except for that, then you become intolerant. But we live in an age marked by tolerance. It's the key word of our generation, tolerant with everything. Well, God says no tolerance. No tolerance. Now, that doesn't, again, mean that we try to go around correcting everybody, that we walk up to people and tell them, you're absolutely wrong, you've got to correct this, and all the rest. Love does mean that we will confront, and we will correct in love. But just remember that a correction without a connection means rejection. Say that again. You try to correct someone, and there's never been a connection between you and that person. It's just rejected, right? I mean, you just don't go around correcting people that you've never shown an interest in, never shown a care for, never tried to help, never done anything for. And just out of the blue, all of a sudden, you come up and in love, you're correcting them? No. Establish relationships. Not just so you can correct people. Don't misunderstand me. It's not, we're going to become friends so I can put you right eventually. No. Establish relationships with other believers. Younger with older. Older with younger. And the person with the relationship will be the one then able to kindly and in love do the correcting. So never, never try to correct someone if you've never given them a word of encouragement. Never try to put someone straight if you've never helped them in their life for God in some other way. Just back off and let someone else do it who has a connection, who has a relationship with them. So where there is clear command, precept, and there is disobedience, then there needs to be graciously and in love correction being done. When there's a difference in a relative to a application of a principle, try to understand the other person's viewpoint and try to just understand why this is important to them. Remember that differences can come from a lot of different reasons. Spiritual maturity. You may be much more mature than they are, or vice versa. They could be much more mature than you are and hold themselves to a much higher standard than you hold yourself. And there may be things that are especially dangerous for them, and they won't go near it because they know that's a weakness for them. And so they avoid that altogether, and you may have no difficulty with it. So backgrounds and viewpoints and understanding and spiritual maturity, all of that is involved. What about when people come up with these ideas of different patterns of church life? People that go to the Book of the Acts and talk about healing and raising of the dead, and we should be doing that today, and why aren't you doing that in your assembly, and so forth and so on. And they're looking at a pattern, not a command, not even a principle, that they're looking at a pattern of activity and saying, now that's what you should be doing. How do you deal with it? Well, you need to take them back to the pattern, back to the Word of God, and have them trace it out in all of its entirety, rather than just latching onto their ideas. So, what about areas where there is no clear command, and yet this is what we do in our assembly? Now, obviously, there are no clear precepts or commands from the Word of God. For example, why these seats are set up the way they are tonight, why we use a believer's hymn book, why we have a gospel meeting at, I don't know what time it is here, 6:30, 7 o'clock, on a Sunday night. Is that just traditions? Is that just convenience of the overseers or the majority rule? Is it based on any principle of the Word of God? Okay, we don't have a precept. We're all agreed. Is it based on a principle of the Word of God? Well, there's a principle of things being done decently and in order. You may have said, well, what in the world does the believer's hymn book have to do with doing things decently and in order? Well, just everybody come with a different hymn book next week. And somebody get out and give out a hymn, and you'll find that you won't sound very harmonious, right? There's got to be order. Now, that doesn't mean we have to use the believer's hymn book. If the leaders of the Nashroot Assembly decided to use a different hymn book than the believer's hymn book, that's their business. We do believe in something called the autonomy of the local assembly. And, we are not, the believer's hymn book is wonderful, please. I'm not suggesting jettisoning it in any way. But if for some reason they went to a different hymn book, that's the business of the assembly, not someone outside the assembly. But it's something that's done for the sake of order. And as far as the seating arrangement, one of the greatest sins that can be committed is for someone to sit in your seat on a Sunday morning. You want to start a fight? Want to have a problem in the assembly? Sit in someone else's seat on a Sunday morning, and you'll find people get very ruffled. We're creatures of habit, and it is nice to have one less thing to have to decide when you walk into the meeting on Sunday morning. Don't have to decide, where am I going to sit? That's where I sit. Okay? Order, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, let me quickly then take you to this, because I think this is vital. Let me talk to you about, all this kind of comes back to the subject of traditions. And, it's a buzzword that people love to throw out. What you do is just traditions, okay? Let's look at traditions for just a minute at the closing part of the meeting. I may just take a couple of minutes beyond the time. Forgive me. Don't brush your teeth tonight if you need the time. Just go home and go to bed. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse number 2. Paul is writing to the saints here in Corinth. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. Better translation, you keep the traditions. Traditions, as I delivered them to you. Turn, if you will, as well to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse number 2. Look at chapter 3 anyway. Same word there in chapter 3. And he will speak at verse 16. Oh, you know what? I'm in 1 Thessalonians. That's why. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now the Lord, God of peace himself. No, again, hold on. Forgive me. I can at least blame 8 hours of driving today as an excuse. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you draw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition. Okay? And verse 15 of chapter 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And then while the word is not exactly the same, turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 2. And verse number 2, 2 Timothy 2 and 2, the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Paul speaks about traditions. He says, you keep the traditions. There are those who aren't keeping the traditions and so on. What Paul is talking about is apostolic teaching handed down from generation to generation. Remember, there was no writing of the New Testament when Paul is writing his letters. James may well have been the first epistle, if not possibly 1 Thessalonians, but you realize the first written account of the Lord's Supper. The first written account of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It was written before Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So that there was teaching that was handed down from teacher to student. And so Paul says to Timothy, what you've heard from me, you commit to faithful men who can teach others also. The handing down, in fact, the word tradition means handing over. So it was truth that was handed over to another generation. Now come now to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse number 2. Notice a huge difference here. The Pharisees say to the Lord Jesus in verse number 2, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Now look at what the Lord Jesus says just for the sake of time. The end of verse number 6. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Okay? Look at what it says in verse number 9. But in vain do they teach, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Come to the Gospel of Mark, if you will, now, and look at Mark chapter 7. Verse number 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, saying, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? Look at what it says at the end. Look at verse number 8. Laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and so on. And then just for completeness' sake, one other reference, Galatians chapter 1, so that we're being complete and thorough in handling this one subject. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 14. I profited in the Jews' religion of many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Difference, right? Paul speaks about the traditions. The Lord Jesus spoke about the traditions of the elders, the traditions of my fathers. Three things to judge a tradition by. Number one, is there any scriptural principle it's based upon? There was none. These were things added to ceremony and ritual. Is there any scriptural principle it's based upon? Number two, does it supersede the Word of God? The Lord Jesus Christ said, your traditions have taken on more importance than the Word of God. Does it supersede the Word of God? Number three, he says, by your traditions, you're setting aside the Word of God. You're denying the Word of God when it comes to honoring parents. So, does it have a scriptural principle as its base? Does it supersede and become more important than the Word of God? Does it contradict the Word of God? So before you start throwing around the term traditions, that all we do is just tradition, just ask yourself, is there any principle this is based upon? The principle of order, reverence. Is there anything it's based on? Is this contradicting the Word of God somewhere? Is there something in the Word of God that this is contradicting? Has this become more important than the Word of God itself? So, be very careful, be very slow to dismiss things as just being tradition. There are things that brethren have to make decisions about. They have to make decisions about interior design and chairs and seating arrangements, decisions about hymn books and meeting times and all of those types of things. They do not have a clear precept from the Word of God. They do have principles. And applying those principles in a desire to please God and to do what is best for the assembly, they then make decisions. You may not always be happy with that decision, and that decision may not always be something that's convenient for you. But they're making that decision with a view to honoring God and trying to be a help to the assembly. And so while you have the responsibility perhaps to let them know, you know, if there's ever an opportunity this can be changed, it would be certainly better for me and my family, that's fine. But please don't go around blasting it as just another tradition of the brethren. It is something based upon principle being applied in the fear of God, seeking to be carried out to honor God and to be a blessing to his people. So, precepts, clear commands, no wiggle room. God expects us to obey. Principles, general, overall guidelines for behavior that I don't apply just so I can get away with things, but I bring into the presence of God and apply to my own life, not to your life, but to my life, as to how I can please God and honor him in applying this principle to my life. Patterns of behavior, needing discernment to see how the Word of God would teach a certain line of truth where there is not a clear precept or a clear principle to guide us. And traditions. In the Word of God, it meant truth handed down from generation to generation. But in our vernacular, in our vocabulary, it means really decisions made based upon principles of the Word of God that govern much of assembly life and assembly behavior. Now that's, it may seem to some that's a very strange way to begin a week of meetings on assembly truth. But I think if we keep that in mind, we will see areas where there are clear commands from God about assembly life. We will see areas where we have to discern patterns through the New Testament as to how believers did certain things and then how that's incumbent upon us. And we will see especially principles that should govern our relationships with each other and our demeanor, our behavior in the house of God. Now, thank you for your patience and your attention, and we trust God will bless his word to each one. Our Father, we bow in thy presence and thank thee again for thy word, and our desire would be that we could speak it with greater clarity and precision and power, and that the Spirit of God would have full liberty to apply it to hearts and consciences. We do pray that it will, in some little measure, be a preservative to assembly life and to individual Christian life. We do thank thee for the Word of God that is a treasure house for us. It is all we need for guidance and all we need for instruction, that we might be truly furnished unto every good work. So whether for personal lives or family life or assembly life, thy Word is all sufficient. We only would long that we had eyes and hearts to see and to take in all that is in the Word of God. Do remember us in thy mercy, we pray. Help in the nights that follow. Bless thy people for coming as we return thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we'll just take time for one verse of a hymn so we can leave orderly. 447, teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me thy way. Just verse 1 of 447, and our meeting is over.